The first few verses of the chapter go like this. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Stop there for just a moment. I took the time last week to kind of talk about the whole debate that's been going on in the Christian community for, well, who knows, maybe for as long as this has been written, about who are the sons of God in relation to the daughters of men. And again, there are several different theories that circulate, and some people are fairly passionate about their theories. One time when I was sharing my theory on, and again, mine is just a theory too. Mine's, you know, just like you. But I was sharing it, and some guy actually, he was so strongly kind of set with his thoughts, he made an appointment to come talk to me, you know, during the week, and sat me down and just opened the Bible and said, "Now, Paul, get real. You can't really have that position on this passage." And, you know, I can and I do, but I don't hold it dogmatically, because this particular passage doesn't lend itself to dogmatism, which is, of course, being firm and saying this is exactly what the passage means, and it's very clear, sort of a thing. And the reason is because we're reading things here that we don't really have other scripture to help us really truly understand, or to help us really interpret. Again, there are many people who believe that the sons of God are fallen angels who took on human physical bodies that were even capable of procreation, and they married the daughters of men and had children with them, and that hence came the Nephilim. And by the way, if you have a New King James or a King James Bible once again tonight in your lap, and your Bible says that there were giants at that time, that's a really, really, unfortunately, a very poor translation, because the Hebrew does not say giants. It says Nephilim. And the giants is an assumption based on a passage in Numbers chapter 13, and also from the Latin pronunciation of that Hebrew word, Nephilim. And so there's just a whole lot in this passage that is really difficult. Other people believe that the sons of God are simply the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are basically the beautiful daughters of the Canaanite line, or the Cainite, I guess you should call it, not Canaanite. He hasn't been born yet. But the line of Cain. There are others who believe that the sons of God is a reference to those in great power, power and nobility and so forth. Anyway, it has caused a lot of issues. And as I mentioned last week when we just kind of touched on this, I believe that it creates a huge distraction from understanding the real essence of the passage, which is given to us in verse 5. We didn't even get to it yet, and we'll look at it here in just a moment. But before we read that verse, let me show you also another thing that's gotten quite a bit of debate. I'm going to actually skip my first slide, Jane. But it, in verse 3, look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years.'" And by the way, this is another one of those passages where people have struggled and they've debated. By the way, are you frustrated with me? I didn't tell you what my thought was on the first one. It really doesn't matter. It just happens to be my opinion. So, it's no greater than yours. So there you go. But this particular passage where the Lord says my spirit will not contend with man forever. His years will be 120. Some people think that that is where God begins to set a limit on lifespans. In other words, saying that because men lived so long, that contributed to the depravity and corruption of the human race prior to the flood, which may very well be true, that long life contributed to it. And so God was going to limit human life on earth to no more than 120 years. There are other people who believe that it was then 120 years from the time that God said this to, basically, essentially to Noah, until the time of the flood, that there was a period of 120 years. That's the position that I land on, by the way. One of the reasons is because even after the flood, people lived past 120 years. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. So, I think it's kind of difficult to maintain the position that all life after the flood would be limited to 120 years. But once again, the main thrust of this chapter is found in verse 5. If you look with me there, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." This is the focal point here. Everything hinges on this revealed condition of man. It had gotten so bad that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Okay? And then we have the Lord's reaction to that condition of mankind in verse 6. And it says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." I don't mean to bash the King James tonight, but once again, the old King James says, "And it repented the Lord," rather than "it grieved the Lord." And again, it's just not something we would say today. The problem with that word "repented" in the King James is that it lends the idea to us that God would change his mind. Because repentance means fundamentally a change of mind. And yet elsewhere in the Word of God, he even says about himself that I don't change my mind. God is unchanging. And so that word could lead people to think that there's some kind of a contradiction in the Scriptures. There is no contradiction. The newer and frankly more accurate Bible translations correctly speak of the sorrow of the Lord, that God was sorrowful, that God was grieved. Even the new NIV, the new 2011 revision, says the Lord regretted. I don't care as much for that, to be honest with you. But it frankly is a powerful reminder of something that you and I can just easily lose sight of, and that's how our sin affects his heart. I mean, I think that there's a tendency in our lives to just kind of go through our day-to-day stuff and really have a disconnected sense of how God may feel about our sin. I mean, I don't know if that issue has ever been on your radar before, but it's frankly something to think about. That God's heart could be filled with pain. Now, granted, we're talking about God in human terms so that we can better understand what's being said. Do you understand what I mean by that? When I say human terms, we're using terms that you and I would readily understand, things we would even ascribe to one another. And we're speaking that way of God. And whenever we do that of God, we have to remember that God is not like us. He is other. Okay? And just because we're made in his image does not mean God is just like us. But there's something of the sense of grief and sorrow that God feels, that we need to understand God feels and experiences at sin in our lives. And it's again something that we don't often stop to consider. I've shared this story with some of you in years past. Good grief, I've probably shared all my stories in years past. in 21 years, you only have that many stories, you know, to tell. But anyway, there was a time in my walk with the Lord, my early walk with the Lord, when I had not yet, well, let's just say, I just started walking with the Lord, but issues of sin were still controlling my life in a pretty significant way. And some pretty dangerous stuff. And I really wanted to be rid of it, and prayed. God, I don't know how many times I got down on my face before the Lord and prayed that God would take it from me. And yet I seemed to still kind of go back to the, you know, the pigsty over and over again and wallow in it. Until, and there was an amazing way that God set me free. And it's not what you might think. He simply showed me what my sin did to him. It was the weirdest thing. And do you, can I tell you, also in all honesty, it's the only time really in my Christian life when I've had a glimpse of that. And it overwhelmed me. I was driving along in my car. And it was, again, it was the early days of my walk with the Lord. I was driving from Great Falls, Montana to Seattle, Washington. And I just gotten out on the highway and I began to pray and just open my heart to the Lord. And I went through one of those usual confessions, you know, like we all do, you know, kind of like we almost sang tonight, you know, how I keep coming before you, you know, over and over again. And it was kind of one of that same refrain, you know, like, Lord, it's me again. Same old sort of a thing, you know. I know you get tired of me coming before you with this same issue, but I need you to touch my life. I need forgiveness. I need to start afresh. But this time was somehow different, and I don't know why. But God visited me in my little car. And as I was driving along, he just did one simple thing. He opened my heart to experience his pain from my sin. And I don't know how much he even showed me. Maybe just a little tiny glimpse, but it was enough to practically kill me. I mean, I'm not a crier, okay? I'm just not. My wife will tell you it takes a lot to move me to tears. I might get a lump in the throat. I might even get a little moisture in the corner of my eye. But I'm telling you, when the Lord showed me what my sin did to him, I wept convulsively. I sobbed. I couldn't catch my breath. All I could say is, I am so sorry. It's all I could get out. I remember too, just saying over and over again, what have I done to you? Just over and over again, what have I done to you? And the sensation lasted, you know, for a period of time. I should have pulled over. I didn't. Which was probably pretty dumb, but thankfully there wasn't much traffic. But you know what? I never went back to that sin again. I was set free from that day. To just see what the pain that I'd caused his heart was enough to turn me away from that for the rest of my life. And, well, I mean, my life isn't over. I'm talking like, you know, it's all in the past tense. But I'm saying that up to the present day. So it's something, this whole concept, or what we read here in verse 6 about the Lord's heart being filled with pain, is something I have had the privilege and the terror of experiencing just a minute, little, you know, expression of in my heart. He goes on in verse 7 to give his plan and what his intention is related to this. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. And again, he repeats, for I am grieved that I've made them. I'm grieved. And then notice verse 8, because this is meant to be a contrast Verse 8 starts off, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you have a New King James tonight, your Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know, we know what grace is. We know that grace is unmerited favor. Well, we know what favor is, which is what the word is used here in the NIV. To favor somebody or to show favor to them is to show special blessing, special deference, special attention. But grace means unmerited favor. It means favor that you didn't earn. In other words, it wasn't because of good deeds. Now, we know that Noah was considered a righteous man, and so the natural inclination of our mind is to say, well, he did everything right. And so God looked down on Noah and said, wow, Noah's doing everything right. I'm going to bless him. In fact, I'm going to save him. I'm going to save not only Noah, I'm going to save his family too. Why? Because Noah was doing everything right. But that's not what it says. It does say, however, that Noah found favor with the Lord. Okay? We know that Noah was not a perfect man. We're going to find out in just a few chapters. That very thing. But we need to get a hold of this issue of grace and why God extends that in the life of an individual. Well, it's interesting that we are given some further information about this in the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, believe it or not, I'm going to put this passage up on the screen here. It says here, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, okay, never seen, probably never seen rain, definitely never seen a flood. It says, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by deeds. Doesn't say that, does it? It says the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah was a righteous man. Noah had favor with God. He had unmerited favor. It wasn't because of deeds. It was because of faith. Noah put his faith in God. Here's how. And this is, you might think, well, I don't know if I even have that kind of faith. What kind of faith does it take? Well, do you know what we're talking about? We're talking about faith that simply hears the word and believes it. How about that? God came to Noah and said, Noah, I'm going to send rain upon the earth. What's that? And it's going to create this flood. And I'm going to wipe out everything. What did Noah do? He believed God. He accepted it. He embraced it. He said, okay, what do you want me to do? You know? He didn't go, come on. Or like Zechariah, remember when the angel came and told Zechariah he and his wife were going to have a child in their old age? This was going to be John the Baptist. Remember Zechariah? He did not believe the message from the angel. Did not put faith into practice. Noah, however, is a man, as we saw in the passage in Hebrews, he believed God by faith. He believed God said it. I believe it. So here's the thing. Righteousness by faith is still available. Okay? We put our faith in God for all kinds of things that His Word has to say, not the least of which is Jesus came and died for you on the cross. Do you believe that? Right? Yes, I believe that. Wow, righteousness imputed to you by faith. And now you can say, I'm a righteous person, not by deeds, but by faith. Faith has been given, you know, or righteousness rather has been given to me through putting my faith in God. I believe, right? So Noah was a righteous man. Now, we're going to read verse 9, and it might sound as if like it's just going to contradict everything I just said. So let's read it. It says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now you'll notice that there are two main descriptions that are given to us, actually three, but two main ones that are given to us here about Noah. And the first one is, he's a righteous man. Well, we already described how righteousness comes from. See, you have to understand something, people. Righteousness is the description of Noah as it relates to his connection or relationship with God. Okay? So he is righteous before God, but we know how because we have the book of Hebrews. By faith. He believed God. So he was a righteous man. But it says also he was blameless. Blameless describes his condition as it relates to other people. Okay? And that's why it literally says here that he was blameless among the people of his time. Okay? And blameless does not mean sinless. Don't think that it does. Okay? Blameless is a word that more refers to the fact that in his conduct, in his everyday connection with people, they could not find fault with him. He was blameless. In other words, if someone brought a charge against Noah, it wouldn't stick. He could not be blamed for something because he wasn't guilty. Because among men, his dealings were honest and sincere. Now, does it mean that there was nothing, he was blameless before God? It doesn't say that. It says he was blameless among men. He's righteous before God, okay? Blameless? Well, no, see, God could blame us for something, couldn't he? He could, if he wanted to, he could point the finger and say, you did this, and in fact, you're doing that sort of a thing. You know, anytime he wants to. Now, through the blood of Christ, he doesn't. For those of us who are in Jesus, that's the beautiful good news. In Christ, he does not blame us. He does not point the finger because in Christ, our sins are taken care of, right? So, but you understand the difference, okay? He's righteous before God, blameless before the people. But he was a different bird, let me tell you. But I believe that his blamelessness, as it relates to his connection with people, was a byproduct of his righteousness, which is a byproduct of faith. In other words, faith was the key to Noah's standing with God and his standing with men. Okay? So it goes on here. Oh, I'm sorry. There was actually one other thing in the end of verse 9, and I did kind of want to touch on this. And this was the other thing it says about Noah, and that is that he simply walked with God. And that, you know, we use that term today. You know, somebody will come up to me and ask for prayer for someone, and I'll say, well, is he or she walking with God? And what we mean by that is, are they including God in their life? In other words, when they go to work, do they take God with them? You know, when they go to school, does God go along? Do they invite him into every area of their life? Do they invite him to lead them, guide them, speak to them? Are they consciously aware of his presence? Are they praying to him? Are they spending time in his word? Are they talking to him and letting him talk to them? That's what it means to walk with God. So that's what it's saying about Noah. Whereas everybody else essentially had just completely just given themselves over to the lusts of the flesh, Noah is an oddball. He's weird. Because he's walking with God. I use the word weird purposefully. I just started reading a book. And it's called Weird. And you might say, well, Pastor Paul, that sounds like a good book for you. But it really is. It is a great book, and I probably Amber's going to hate me because I didn't tell her about this ahead of time. But I had talked to you guys about another book I had read a while back, and I think our men's group either went through it or may be just finishing it up. You guys can let me know, some of you guys that are going, but the book The Christian Atheist, have you guys finished that book? Yeah, I finished it. Okay. Author is Craig Groeschel, a great author. Anyway, he wrote this new book called Weird. And he talks in it about how normal isn't working in the world. Because people who are living a normal life are trying to live the American dream. They're involved in all the stress and stuff. It's having horrible effects on their family, their children, their health, and all this other stuff. And he basically is telling in the book how he came to the point in his life when he realized that normal was what Jesus referred to as the broad path. And he said the broad path is the easy path, and most everybody takes it, and it leads to destruction. But the narrow path, which is hard, and very few take it, is the one that leads to life. And Craig Groeschel calls it the weird path. And so he says, in a world that is increasingly trying to get you to conform to normal as they see it, you and I as Christians need to be weird for Christ. And that doesn't, you know what I'm saying. It doesn't mean we're going to be strange to the point of acting stupid. But weird in the sense of being different, going against the flow. Noah was a man who went against the flow. He walked with God. And that was all it took to go against the flow. Do you guys know that that's all it takes today to go against the flow? Just walk with God. Just walk with the Lord. Take Him wherever you go. Open your heart to Him at all times and so forth. Now, we're told in verse 10 that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those are going to, from those sons, the three main divisions of post-diluvian civilization are going to emerge. Remember that term? We started off in Genesis talking about the antediluvian civilization, meaning before the flood, and the post-diluvian civilization, meaning after the flood. All people on earth today are a branch of one of these three sections, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I hope you're not from Ham, because Ham, from Ham, came a son named Canaan, who was cursed. And from Shem eventually comes the Jews, which is why we refer to them as the... It's a word that took on the form of Shemite, which we say Semitic today, but it comes from that one of the sons of Noah. Anyway, so he has three sons. We're going to hear more about that later. And then it repeats again in verse 11, just before the Lord speaks to Noah, and it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" And of course, this is where the passage that we looked at from Hebrews comes into play. It was when Noah heard this word that he believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He just believed. And of course, that's where righteousness comes from. So verse 14, he says, "Make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long. Notice the NIV converts all of the cubits into modern day dimensions, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks." Okay? And then he says this in verse 17, "I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Did you notice that God said, "I'm going to establish a covenant with you"? We'll talk about that a little bit later, but it's referred to as the Noahic covenant. Okay, there are actually many covenants through the Bible, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. But he says in verse 19 that you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Notice it says they will come to you. I remember once hearing someone say, "How could Noah go out and get all those animals?" Well, he didn't. They came to him. God just moved upon the animals, and they came to him. And so, That's how it happened. Verse 21 says, you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Notice obedience. And the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. In other words, you're the only one who believes my word. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He was no spring chicken. It says Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. See, sometimes you and I just, we think we're 600 years old when at various times. But this guy actually was that old. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, okay, entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the snow, listen to this, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. That's the first area of water. Next, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. That's the second one. And then in verse 12 it says, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So you have these three sources of water. People have said today, how in the world could it rain and flood the whole earth? It's not possible. It's not possible for all that to take place. Well, there's things going on here that are part of the antediluvian world that you and I, you know, just don't know of. We still have underground springs. But in before the flood, the Bible says that water naturally came up out of the ground and flood irrigated, you know, the whole area. So there were these, first of all, these pockets of water, what the Bible refers to as these springs of the deep and so forth. And then you have the floodgates of the heavens, which once again we believe is this vapor canopy that surrounded the earth prior, you know, to the flood, which shielded Earth's inhabitants from the harmful rays of the sun, which age us, make us look like, you know, a piece of beef jerky eventually. And, you know, and these things just let loose upon the earth, and also rain fell upon the earth, obviously in great amounts as well. So you have all of this water coming down upon the earth. And it says in verse 13 that on that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of them, breath of life rather, in them, came to Noah, there it says it again, and entered the ark. And the animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. And then it says the Lord shut them in. So God literally, supernaturally, sealed them in this ark and took care of them while the rains fell, and then for the period of time that the flood lasted. It says in verse 17 that for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. So, wow, that's amazing. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. It's kind of interesting here in those last several verses how God reiterates over and over again the whole earth, every living creature, everything under, you know, everything, all the animals, did you notice that repetition? It's interesting, in the face of that repetition, do you know that there have been many more liberal scholars who've taken this passage, and even if they begin to believe that a flood took place, they'll say, well, it was localized. This flood didn't flood the entire earth. They'll say, well, first of all, from a naturalistic position, it couldn't. It's not possible. So it obviously flooded that area of the earth and so forth. But God is telling you here in no uncertain terms, the flood came upon the entire earth so that every living creature on earth perished, except those that were in the ark. Okay? So here we have the story of the great flood. It is interesting that in some ancient writings from other cultures, there are references to a great flood. It is interesting that what evolution says is billions of years could have easily been created by a great flood. And what I'm referring to is layers upon layers upon layers of rocks with dead animals squished into the rock and leaving behind the remains of, you know, fossil remains, right? Now, again, the evolutionist is going to say, well, that happened over billions of years. But if you believe in a global flood, it could have happened in this amount of time. It could have easily happened. There obviously were huge land masses that were shifted and moved during the Great Flood. No doubt when the waters of the deep burst forth. You look at a map today and it looks like a puzzle. It looks like you can fit, you know, these nations or these continents rather in these places. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. And the whole idea of continental shift is a very clear reality as a result of a global flood. But here's the big question I think that probably we need to ask ourselves and ultimately answer. Because you see, people are going to say to you, because they want you to look like an idiot, because you believe in something like a global flood, and they're going to say, so you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh. So you believe in the Bible. Yeah, I believe what the Bible says. Oh. So you believe in guys building big boats, putting all the animals in it, and a global flood. You believe in that kind of stuff. And then they look at you like, you know, if you say yes, you have just doomed yourself and your reputation for life. It probably doesn't come as a major surprise to you that there are many born-again Christians who struggle with the idea of a global flood. I don't know if you're aware of that. I had a debate with a brother not terribly long ago. Well, within the last couple of years. He just couldn't buy it. And I know that he loves the Lord. I know it. But he just couldn't buy it. Global flood? No. No, no, no. No, that's just myth. That's just folklore. Passed down, you know, stuff like that. So here's the question. Why should you believe in the global flood? Well, probably most Christians are going to say, because I believe the Bible is God's word. And you know, that's significant from the standpoint that you and I talking to each other. But if you use that response to an unbeliever who doesn't believe in the Bible, that's just one more, you know, kind of notch in the weirdness belt, in the insanity belt, as far as they're concerned. It's like, you believe in the global flood because the book says it. Great. Do you pick up a Dr. Seuss book and believe that too, just because it's in the pages? So, speaking from Christian to Christian, why should we believe in the global flood? Beyond the simple response of, it is written in the pages of inspired Scripture, I'm going to express to you what I believe for you and I. Okay, I'm talking Christian to Christian here now, all right? What for you and I is probably the greatest reason to believe in the global flood. Because Jesus did. And it all comes down to who Jesus is, you see, what he claimed about himself and what you and I believe about those claims. Because you've heard the thing, we went over this in Refuge last Sunday night. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Remember that? The three L's. That's the only options he gives us. He's either a bald-faced liar, or he is a flaming lunatic who made all kinds of statements about things that he probably believed were true but couldn't possibly be true, or he's Lord. Right? Let me show you a scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and following. Jesus speaking here, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, as we leave that passage up for just a little bit, you can see that not only did Jesus give that agreement with the pages of Scripture from the standpoint of the historicity of a global flood in the days of Noah, but he took it as something that likened the condition of the world to his own coming. And so you have to understand something here. Not only is Jesus' reputation on the line, but his very coming again, which we believe is still to take place, is on the line related to the historicity and truthfulness of the Noahic story and the great flood. Jesus said, just like that will be the condition of mankind when the Son of Man comes. There will be such a movement toward depravity and corruption and so forth that people will have so stopped listening to God that it will all come upon them without them even being aware. And that's exactly what happened in Noah's day. And Jesus said, it'll happen that way at my coming as well. So you see, there's a whole lot riding on this whole issue. So why do you, as a born-again Christian, believe in the story of the great flood? Because it is something that Jesus affirmed as a true historical event, and it is forever connected within the pages of Scripture to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And listen, his first coming happened exactly the way the prophet said it would. And you and I have every reason to believe that his second coming is going to happen just that way as well, exactly as the prophet said. And so, you see, this whole issue, again, it's not one of those things that you can just decide, well, you know, I think the Bible's pretty cool, and I like it, and I really think, you know, and I even believe in Jesus. And I believe Jesus, you know, my Savior, need him, born, you know, need to be born again. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, all that, love it, great, wonderful, but I'm just not going to kind of go into the whole flood thing. I'm just going to leave that part out of it. You can't. You can't. If you're going to diss the flood, if you're going to just throw that out, you got to throw out Jesus too. Because he affirmed it. He said it really happened. And he said his second coming was predicated upon that same condition of man that will be seen at that time. So, isn't that something how Jesus does that? He kind of just brings you down to that place of being uncomfortable sometimes, where you just got to accept the stuff, you know? And you got to come down to just looking at it and just saying, you know what? Okay, I guess I can't do the cut and paste approach to God's word. I have to just open my heart to what the Bible has to say. And, you know, I trust Jesus. I trust him. And if Jesus said there was a man named Noah who really lived, and if Jesus said there was a true flood that came and wiped out all life on earth, and if Jesus said it's going to be just like that when he comes, it's enough for me. Amen? Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time. Your word is delightful. It challenges us, fills us, equips us, moves us, empowers us, prepares us, and we thank you for giving us every bit of it. May your word just continue to do good things in our lives. Lord, we want to be like Noah. We want to believe the word when we hear it. We want to be people of faith. When you say it, we believe it because we know who you are. We know what you're like. We know your character. We know that you can be trusted. And I thank you for that, Lord. Just be with us the rest of this week. Strengthen our hearts to completely put our faith in you. As we trust in you, as we put our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.